Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we are going to be picking up with the discussions in the Catechism on the mysteries of Jesus as we look at section 522 of the Catechism. But before we dive into that, let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Most merciful Jesus, you began your office of Savior by shedding your blood and assuming for us the name which is above every other name. I thank you for such early proofs of your infinite love. I venerate your sacred name in union with the deep respect of that angel who first announced it to the earth. I also unite my affections to the sentiments of tender devotion that your adorable name has in every age enkindled in the hearts of your servants. Jesus, you said in John 16:23, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. I earnestly ask the Father in your name for an increase in faith, hope, and love, and the grace to lead a good life and die a happy death. Jesus, your name means Savior. Be my Savior. Through your adorable name, which is the joy of heaven and the terror of hell, the consolation of the afflicted and the solid ground of my unlimited confidence, grant me everything I make of you in this prayer that I petition for you today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So here we are at the Catechism at section 522. And at 522, we're reviewing a little bit about the Advent mysteries, the Christmas mysteries, and getting into his early childhood in this section of the Catechism where we deal with the mysteries of who Christ is and his hidden life and how that has great meaning for us today. 522 begins by telling us that the coming of God's Son to earth is an event of such immensity that God willed to prepare it for many centuries. He makes everything converge on Christ, all the rituals and sacrifices, figures and symbols of the first covenant, and he announces him through the mouth of the prophets who succeeded one another in Israel. Moreover, he awakens in the hearts of the pagans a dim expectation of this coming. So what this is talking about is the whole Old Testament period, giving kind of an overview of that, that God really wanted us to be ready for a Messiah, to really know that Jesus Christ was coming to save us. And in order to do that, he had to set certain things in motion. He had to select a people, namely Israel. He had to give them his first covenant, which is given to us through the law of Moses. And then through that group of individuals with various rituals, sacrifices, and other things within that particular organization and that particular covenant, he prefigured Jesus Christ coming. And not only did he prefigure it, he also had certain prophets who came across over those years, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, and many others, to open up our expectations for the coming of Jesus Christ. So this was all the whole played out plan in God's mind as we review it and review the Advent mysteries one final time as we move through this part of the Catechism. 523 tells us that John the Baptist is the Lord's immediate precursor or forerunner sent to prepare his way. He is a prophet of the Most High. John surpasses all the other prophets because he is the last one and the one that truly does connect the Old Testament with the New, as we know from Jesus saying there is no born of a woman that's greater than John. But he who's least in the kingdom of heaven will be, you know, greater than him. It is John the Baptist and his ministry that inaugurates the gospel. That's why he's seen in every one of the gospels as the one who is the voice preparing the way. And that's why in Luke's gospel, the account of that gospel begins with his being conceived. In fact, already from his mother's womb, he welcomes the coming Christ and rejoices in being a friend of the bridegroom, whom he points out later in life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These we know from looking at Luke's Gospel, 1st chapter 76 verse, and then seeing how he later on testifies of Jesus Christ and how he later is the friend of the bridegroom that Matthew 11:13 talks about, because he's the one who proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is something that he repeats in John's gospel. So this is all laid out as a basic idea for us to understand. Going before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah was his ministry, and he bared witness to Christ in his preaching by his baptism of conversion and through his martyrdom. Because he preached, if you pay attention to the Gospels, he preached the same message as we looked in Luke's Gospel when we were doing our Advent reflections. He prepared the way. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus took over, he had the same message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the preaching was preparing for Jesus to come. He also spoke of Jesus as the one who was greater than he, that who he didn't have the right to bear the sandals of. So his preaching was all focused on Jesus, the one coming after. His baptism as a mode of conversion was a matter of giving us a chance to see that repentance is a very vital part and key component of our salvation. So that's added in. And then through his martyrdom, he goes to death, lets his head be taken away from him. When he fully rests in the fact that Jesus is that particular one who is to be the coming Messiah. And 5:24 reminds us that the church celebrates the liturgy of Advent each year. She makes present in this ancient expectancy of the Messiah, for by sharing in the long preparation for the Savior's first coming, the faithful renew their ardent desire for his second coming, which shows the two purposes, at least two of the purposes of Advent: to get you focused on the second coming by reminding you of how many people for many years waited for his first coming. And it tells that by celebrating the precursor's birth and martyrdom, the church herself unites herself to his desire, that he must increase, that I must decrease. Basically showing that how John prepared the way for the Lord by bringing us to a point of a humble situation to where we truly allow him to be all in all in us. And then we get to 5:25, which reminds us of how the Christmas mystery fits in. Jesus was born in a humble stable into a poor family. It wasn't a rich family. It wasn't a family that lived in a palace. It was a carpenter, his wife, and they didn't have a whole lot of money, so they had limited income. We also see by the simple shepherds, who were the first witnesses of this event, how poverty is brought about by those he associated with. In this poverty, heaven's glory was made manifest. We have the Word made flesh and dwelt among us by being shown among common people. Shepherds, some carpenter, and stables, where that's where he's at. The church never tires of singing the glory of this night. In fact, in one of the things that come about, one of the songs that come about is the refrain, "The Virgin today brings into the world the eternal, and the earth offers a cave to the inaccessible. The angels and shepherds praise him, and the magi advance with a star. For you are born for us, little child, God eternal." And this is reminding us that in his infancy, we can bring in a devotion and worship him as he ought to be worshiped. So that's a very important key aspect to this. In fact, as 5:26 of the Catechism reminds us, that to become a child in relation to God is the condition for entering into the kingdom. For this, we must humble ourselves and become little. Even more, to become children of God, we must be born from above, or born of God. Only when Christ is formed in us will the mystery of Christmas be fulfilled in us. Christmas is the mystery of this marvelous exchange. Oh, marvelous exchange! Man's creator has become man, born of the Virgin. We have been made sharers in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. And this is a very important step. Not only do we prepare for it with Advent, but we also see ourselves in how we become children of God in the Christmas mystery. And it's something that reminds us of our new birth and how we ourselves must be children of God. So this is more or less the fourth aspect of Advent, Christmas, and all that, because we're reminded of his second coming, we're reminded of his first coming, we're reminded of the hidden coming, that he comes in the Eucharist. We are reminded that he comes in the form of a babe in a manger, but that he also was in the form of a fetus in the womb. So we have that too as a point of reference as far as our belief goes. But it points us also to our own baptism, where we become children of God, where we ourselves become children in a like image. So that's something that's very important there. As we continue on, we get to the mystery of Christ's infancy, which opens up to us every Christmas season, which we just exited out of. In fact, in 527, it points out that Jesus' circumcision that happened on the eighth day after his birth is the sign of his incorporation into Adam's descendants and into the people of the covenant. We've been praying about this particular event in our daily prayer every day, because that is the point in which we talk about his blood being shed and him assuming a name that's above every other name. It's in the circumcision act that the child gets his name in the Jewish tradition. So when we are talking about the holy name of Jesus, the most merciful name, the name that he begins the office of Savior with, it happens at his circumcision on the eighth day. This is when he shed his blood the very first time and assumed for us the name that's above every other name. It is with this particular sign of his submission to the law and his deputation to Israel's worship in which he will participate throughout his life. This sign prefigures that circumcision, which is baptism. And it's how we ourselves become children of God. And it's a very important moment for us to recall. So what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be a child of God? Through baptism, through the waters of baptism. That's what being born from above is all about. That's when we ourselves really experience the baptismal moment with Christ, where we become crucified with Christ. And we become united with him in all that he does. And it is a very magnificent and wonderful moment for each one of us to take part in. But this sign of circumcision with Christ, which is baptism, is something that's very important for us to relate. So that's kind of the big thing that I want to kind of leave us with today, is this understanding of this baptismal moment and how it keys in. Because I don't think we think about that enough. But let's turn for a second to Romans chapter 6 and really dig into this a little bit. Because Romans chapter 6 begins this way. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can those who have died to sin still continue to live in it?" This is the question that's brought up by Paul in the sixth chapter of Romans. It's simply this: how are we to remain in sin since we're dead to it? Well, how are we dead to sin? Verse 3 of Romans 6 gives us the answer. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." I want you to catch this, the newness of life. This is what really getting into the circumcision of Jesus Christ is all about. Having our old nature circumcised away from us, being born again. This is how we are children in relation to God, as the condition for entering into the kingdom. This is where the Christmas becomes the mystery of a marvelous exchange, where he becomes human so that we can have that taste of divinity when we're united with him in Christ. How are we united with him in Christ? In baptism. For if we look at Romans 6 verse 5, it says this, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," what kind of death? Baptism. "We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our former man," our former nature, "was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin." The original sin is removed from us. It's imparted from us. We don't have to live under the power of the concupiscence that is speaking to us from our flesh. That's what Paul is trying to get across from us. In fact, look at verse 7 of Romans chapter 6. It says, "For he who has died is free from sin." Have you yet died to self? Jesus says, "Take up your cross daily." Do you daily die to self so that you could live to Christ? Listen even more. "But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion to him. The death he died to sin once for all." It's a once done, taken care of situation. "But the life he lives to God." Do you live for God? That's why in verse 11 it says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to obey the passions thereof. Do not yield your members as to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Well, what's the point in which we've been freed? How have we been freed from this? We've been freed by the baptism that we participate in, and we must continue to live in it, because it's only in baptism that you go down into the waters, figuratively, like a person being buried. And then when you come out, you're a new creature, just like Jesus, raising from the dead. That's the imagery of baptism. That's what full immersion baptism was always meant to convey. Now, as a child, we don't have that full image placed in us, because sometimes we receive it as a sprinkling. Sometimes we receive it as a pouring. We're not always dunked under the water, because it didn't take that for all of Israel. It was a circumcision. The idea that an infant child would have to die in a big, extravagant way was not something in the Jewish faith. It was something that they had as part of their salvation. And the whole point of why in Acts 15, the apostles could say you don't have to be circumcised is because all you have to be is baptized. Paul puts it in these words when he's talking in Romans chapter 8. "For a real Jew is one," and this is, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. "For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something that is external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual, not literal. His praise is not from men, but of God." That's what it is. It's the circumcision. That's why when we talk about the circumcision, Jesus receiving a name above every other name, that's why when you become a Christian in baptism, you're joined in with the circumcision that Jesus Christ was a part of. As 5:27 tells us, "This sign prefigures that circumcision of Christ, which is baptism." That's why Jesus said, let it happen right now. Let us do what's really important for our salvation and yours. And it's really getting into that we truly perceive how Christ is all for us. and how we become children for him. Nicodemus asked the question, how can a man be born again? Is he to enter his mother's womb again? No. The born from above is a born from above through baptism. And this is a hidden knowledge that comes out of all Christmas teaching, if we really understand it properly, that we are called to be baptized into Christ, that baptism is us experiencing the waters of rebirth one more time, where we are birthed again, birthed from above, birthed by God in a very unique way, so that we can truly be blessed.